Last time we finished chapter 1, and chapter 1 really starts off with a little bit of a build-up from Paul of the Thessalonian believers. And let me just give you the 30-second recap of what the whole book is about and why it was written. Paul, as you recall, went through the Macedonian call. And a Macedonian call, for those of you who don't know, is a call that you get from God to do something you weren't planning to do. There's several kinds of calls. A Damascus call is one where God tells you to stop doing what you're doing. He's got another mission for you. But a Macedonian call is one where God takes you from whatever ministry you're doing to move you into a ministry that he really wants you to do. And so Paul was on a Macedonian call to go to that part of Europe, I guess, if you want to call it that, Greece, where the area of Macedonia is, and went to several cities and had lots of trouble and was thrown out and put in jail and beaten and earthquakes and all kinds of stuff we read about in the book of Acts. Well, one of his stops was Thessalonica, and he had been there about 3 weeks, at least 3 weeks, maybe as much as a month. And finally he had to get out of town there, and they went to Berea and to Athens and then to Corinth. And so he wrote this letter from Corinth. And he was really concerned about the Thessalonians, concerned about them as new Christians. Church planner is what we would really call Paul today. He was an evangelist and a church planner. He wasn't a pastor in the sense that he didn't go and stay and shepherd a flock for a long time. His mission was really church planning, starting churches, you know, naming leaders of the church and getting the church up off the ground with sound apostolic teaching. And he carried with him, you know, his little band of helpers, Silas and Timothy and Luke on this trip, and of course John Mark and Barnabas on other trips. So they're away, and Timothy has been staying back at Thessalonica to help them, although he's very young in the faith. But he's trying to help them get started and get going. And Paul finds himself hearing news about Thessalonica, questions they have, and he's writing back to them to do several things, and that's what this book is all about. So he's writing back to answer some questions they have, to encourage them in the faith, but also to counter some charges that were being made against him. And you can imagine in the area, the reason I'm dwelling on this now is chapter 2 begins that defense of Paul about the things that were being said about him. And along the way, while he's defending himself, he gives us a portrait of the characteristics of a minister. And I think it's important that I'll summarize those as we go to the end of it, because it's important to understand that. I mean, he has clear teaching in the book of Timothy, Titus, and other areas about ministerial duties. He writes to Timothy and others about, you know, appointing elders and deacons and pastors. But this is kind of a powerful teaching, and it comes in a series of about 7 or 8 verses, and you have to really kind of walk through piece at a time to put them together. So I've done that, and we'll talk about that at the end. So now he's beginning his defense of his own ministry there. Any letter that you write or read from Paul is a one-sided conversation. So Paul has heard these questions, he's heard these arguments, he's heard these things that are not, did I start to talk? He's heard these things that are not in defense or in opposition to him, and he's trying to counter them. So we hear him say what he didn't do, and you know that means that they've said that he did them. People said he did those. And a lot of things we'll see in this are charges they've made against Paul. But you can kind of imagine, Paul and his team breeze into town. They go into the synagogues, if there wasn't a synagogue, they went to the places of prayer. They converted people, they converted Jews, they also converted Greeks to Christianity. They begin to teach them the deeper things of the faith. They begin to get them committed to the faith. And all along the way, they incurred wrath of people who didn't want that to happen. The Jews, because A, they didn't like Gentiles, they didn't want the Gentiles to hear the word of God, they didn't want the Gentiles saved. That's a whole other discussion, but if you read the book of Jonah was one of those kind of Jews as well. He didn't want the Gentiles of Nineveh saved. And he fought God on that subject. So not a new phenomenon, but certainly kind of a trait of that very legalistic Jewish mindset of the time. So they were saying, yeah, okay, this guy breezes into town. He was thrown into jail in Philippi. You can't believe a word he says. And he ran away. You know, what kind of a guy is this? Why would you ever listen to him? You know, he's a liar. He told you stuff for his own gain. He was only out to feather his own nest. You know, he tells you falsehoods to get you to believe this stuff that isn't true. You know, all the things that we hear today, when somebody goes to slander somebody, they don't talk about ideas. They don't say his ideas are false. What they do is character assassination, and that's what they were doing to Paul. So Paul addresses those very directly in this. And let's take a look at chapter 2, and let's look at the first verse. So chapter 2 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. You know, brothers, our visit to you was not a failure. I want to stop there. Maybe a quick part. So one of the things they were saying is, you know, this guy's a failure. He came, he didn't stay, he left town. But his ministry was not a failure. In fact, it's a miracle of God that he was there for 3 or 4 weeks and established and founded a very sound biblical church in that time. You know, Timothy stayed on, but the fact that they were hanging in against fierce opposition is testimony to their belief. The fact that the Spirit had indwelled them was testimony to their conversion. And so he says, you know, brothers, that our visit was not a failure. So not only do we, can you see the evidence, but you know in your own personal life that the visit was not a failure. And this is a theme that Paul does. We're in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So you can see this is not a failure. And every time in our life when somebody tries to disparage someone to us, we have to come back to the notion of, do we know that person? Is this fit their characteristics? Is it like what they do? What is the truth here? Is this a half-truth, a full truth, a lie? Where does it stand? And sometimes that's hard to figure out, you know, but we shouldn't just accept the gossip or the slander or the spin that people put on things without doing the research ourselves. And so Paul says to them, you know, brothers, that our mission was not a failure, because you're living proof of it. You as believers are living proof. He says, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So now he's reminding them of what the success is. Even though they had had problems in Philippi, he explained it to them. Even though they had fierce opposition, they didn't deter from what God's mission was for them, which was to speak the truth, to speak the gospel to them fearlessly. And for all the things you could say about Paul, being fearful is not one of them. Paul was fearless. You know, even to his own detriment, he was fearless, because he knew that if God was in the message, then God was going to protect him as he delivered the message. You know, as the messenger, he would be protected, even though he might be buffeted and beaten and thrown out of windows and half drowned in ships, then God was going to protect him and pull him through. He says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. So we see here part of the accusations they made against him. So it does not spring from error. In other words, what we taught you is not false. This is the true gospel of God. It comes as direct revelation that Paul had from the Lord himself. And it doesn't come from impure motives. And the word here, your Bible may use a little different word than impure motives here, but the Greek word here means one of two things generally. It either means sensual motives, or it means greed motives, or pride or greed. So either one of those, he's saying, that was not part of our mission. We didn't come here because we were looking for money. We didn't come here because we were trying to do anything impure or dishonest. We came here out of pure motives to preach the gospel as God had given it to us. And nor are we trying to trick you. You know, one of the things we see today, and prevalent then as well, is preachers, and I'll just use the generic television preachers or whatever, They will give you a version of the gospel that is not a full version. They'll give you an incomplete version. Because what they want you to do is they want you to be happy, they want you to join the church, they want you to give your money, and they want to make that as easy for you as they can. And Bonhoeffer wrote a book about this called Cheap Grace. And if you've never read that book, sobering book, but it talks about the German time of the war and how the Germans, you know, went along with Hitler. But the whole purpose of the book is saying that when you choose to become a disciple of Christ, you choose it with full knowledge of the path it takes you on. Full knowledge that God is not going to spare you from all the grief, that God is not going to spare you from trouble, but God will sustain you through the trouble. And if you follow him, you'll be blessed in eternity by being a disciple. And so that's a cost we make, the cost of discipleship. And so Paul is saying to them, we didn't try to trick you. We didn't give you the half version to get you to join and be members. We didn't, you know, we told you that you were going to have opposition. We told you you were going to face persecution, and they did. So he didn't preach a half gospel to them. He says, on the contrary, in verse 4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The word for speak here means that we forcibly tell you the truth as we know it. The word approved by means that we tell you out because we've been through the fire with God, and he has, through the fire, our message has been tested and approved. And we're bringing you the Underwriter Laboratory approved, UL approved, through the fire message that God has approved. And so, you know, we work with Awana, and one of the things we tell the Awana kids is, you know, you don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. You know, you're doing the work for the Lord, and you can't be ashamed of the gospel. You've got to be proud that you're doing the work of the Lord. You've got to be humble, but you've got to know that God's work is the work you're doing. And so, you know, he lays that out to them. It says, we are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our heart. There's a lot in this one. We have a lot of people, you know, in other chapters, it's called tickling the ears of people. We tell them what they want to hear because we want to be popular. We tell them what they want to hear because we don't want them to get mad and go away. We tell them what they want to hear because our goal is really not teaching them the gospel. Our goal is numbers. We're trying to get numbers. We're trying to get people, you know, in the church and whatever. And so you can see that. There's lots of arguments in the church today about the style of worship, whether it's mega church style, whether it's little tiny church style, whether it's a congregational style church like Baptist churches are, whether it's an Episcopal style church where, you know, it's a lot of what we call high church ordinances, you know, things that are very much ritualistic, Catholic, Episcopal, Lutheran. There's a lot of stylists who have issues with the way churches are taught. And that's fine, but the real problem is not that. The real problem is the message. Is the message the true message of God? Is the message the true gospel of God? If the message is the gospel, then the method you use is less important than that. So, you know, it's really important. And Paul says to them, we're not trying to please men, but we're trying to please God. Our audience is God. You know, and the way I liken this is we're citizens of the USA, and we're all proud to be United States citizens. We're proud to be from the USA. We're, for the most part, Southerners. We're proud to be Southerners. We're proud to be from Georgia or Alabama or Mississippi or Kentucky, wherever we're from. We're proud of that. But the reality is, as Christians, we're not just citizens of this state or this country, but we're really citizens of God's kingdom. And that really has to take a priority in our life, because that comes first in terms of where our allegiance is. And while we're happy to be here in America and be able to worship and all of that, we also have to understand that that's by God's grace. And we're given that privilege by God's grace. And we have certain responsibilities that go with that. And so Paul calls that, we're not trying to please men, we're trying to please God and do what God would have us do. Always in our heart, we've got to say, is this the thing God would have me do? Am I advancing the gospel, or am I advancing myself? Am I doing this for my own purposes? Am I doing it to advance the gospel? And that's the message Paul has. He says, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. He said that God tests our hearts in an earlier verse. I want to talk about that now because, you know, we can fool people. I can come here on Sunday morning and I can tell you what the Bible says about Thessalonians. I can tell you the history. I can go through all of that. But if I don't live a life that belies my talk, then I am a false witness. I'm doing something that is not in me. I'm telling you what you want to hear, what you need to hear, but it's not in my heart. It's not part of my mission from God. And that's a sad place to be. And we see that today so many places. You know, the word hypocrite means you wear a mask, and so it comes out of the theater, and so you wear a mask to appear happy or sad, those two faces, you know, that talk about theaters. And you can play a role. People can play a role as a teacher. They can play a role as a missionary. They can play a role as a pastor or a deacon or a leader in the church. But if that role is just a role and it's not heartfelt, it's not based out of God's conviction in your heart, sooner or later, your walk will not match your talk. It will be apparent to people that you're wearing a mask to cover something else. And whether it's greed or pride or whatever it is, that's a problem. And he says, as God is our witness. So God, we can fool other people, but we don't fool God. God sees our heart. You know, we can say, does God see what I'm doing? Does God know what I'm doing? And the answer is yes, he does. He not only knows what you're doing, he knows what you're going to do before you do it, which is pretty sobering, you know, in our own mind. So we need to be a little more circumspect, perhaps, about what we do. And he says, God is our witness. We look at that, and we may say, well, God is my witness. I'm not doing this incorrectly. And that means kind of a legal term to us. Kind of means God stands behind what I do. But also, just as a reminder, this book is about the second coming, and it's about the rapture. All of us will give an accounting to God for our lives. So God is not only our witness, but God knows the truth about who we are. So he's not a false witness. When we go to judgment, we'll be standing before God for all of our faults. As a Christian, we're judged on our positive things because our sin has been put away. As a non-Christian, we're judged on our life in total. And that's not a place we want to be, because as a Christian, we're saved from that damnation. We may get through the Inquisition with a few burnt tail feathers, but we'll get through it because we're saved. And that's important to understand as well. So he says, God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. How is it, I mean, isn't it refreshing? We may get irritated, but sometimes it's refreshing when the message really gets to our heart, because it convicts us of something that we need to be convicted of. And we don't like it, but we know God's speaking to us through the message. And we don't like it, but hopefully the messenger is not being punitive with us, but has just given us God's word so that we can compare ourselves to what God would have us as God's standard. Jim, last week, talked about one of the Beatitudes that's about seeking righteousness. And seeking righteousness, he called it goodness. There's a little bit of difference between goodness and righteousness. Righteousness really means you're trying to be right before God. It doesn't matter how good you are. You're trying to be righteous before God. And for all of us, being righteous before God is important, because that's where we, ultimately, that's the one who matters. You know, people matter, but they don't matter like God matters. For eternity's sake, God matters. And that's the point Paul makes here. He goes on to say, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. This is two things that are really important. As an apostle, Paul had the right as an apostle. We see this in Timothy and other books that were written later than this. But an apostle could call on the church to support them. And we, you know, we pay ministers today to do the work they do, and that's fitting and right that we do that. But Paul's point here is, he could have asked them for help, but he didn't. He didn't want to be a burden to the new church. He didn't want to tax their resources. He wanted them to spend their fortunes and their money on doing what they had been called to do as a church, a new church. So he didn't want to be a burden to them. He says, "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children." He has two metaphors here that are very powerful. The first one is a mother, and this mother he's talking about here is a nursing mother, a new mother. And, you know, it's hard to generalize, but I'm going to generalize. New mothers, nursing mothers, have a very gentleness with children. You know, they're precious. You're glad to have them. They're a production of not only God's love, but your labor. And you're sitting there holding a precious gift from God. And you treat it with respect. You treat them with love. You treat them with gentleness. And children, maybe a little less so today, but children are a disruption to life. That's to put it mildly. Children require priority setting. As mother and father, we do things for our kids at things that against things we want to do. You know, we want to take a trip. We want to do all this kind of stuff, but we don't. Or we want to go to San Francisco, or we want to go to New York, or we go to Disney World. You know, we want to do other things, but because of our children, we make substantial lifestyle choices in the way we deal with things. And as a nursing mother, as a new mother, you do that. You give your life away to care for this child. And that's important to understand. It may not be as prevalent today, you know, with people having to work and all that, but still there's significant changes. And Paul makes comment to that. Sorry about this stuttering speaker. He says, "But we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." As a new mother, you not only share the lessons of life, but you share your life. You give up your priorities. You do a lot of things for that child. And the metaphor he's making here is very powerful, because it means that when they set this church up, they set this church up with a deep love for them, just like a mother would have for a child, to make sure that they not only shared the gospel, which was important, but they shared it themselves. They did everything they could to make the life important for this young church. Keep in mind, this church is very young. I mean, this letter is written, you know, less than a year away from Paul's first visit to them. So they're a very new church with very new believers. Not old-time believers. I mean, there may be a few in there that have come, but mostly new believers. And he says, and why is that? Because you have become so dear to us. Isn't it amazing that we labor in churches for years and, you know, nothing seems to happen, nothing grows, nothing whatever. Yet they, here in this church, in 3 months or less, they start a church from nothing. They develop a fellowship. They get a strong witness. They set leaders up. And this church is out in the community witnessing and ministering in God's name. Very powerful. When God's in it, very powerful things can happen because they become so dear. Verse 9, it says, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." So I want to come back and amplify just a minute. Paul was raised as a Jew. All Jewish boys learned a trade because they wanted to, whether they became a rabbi or whether they didn't, they learned to trade so they could support their families. There was no welfare state. There was none of that. And so they learned to trade. Paul's was tent making. So Paul would take the cloth and make tents, and they used tents not only for, you know, the Jews used tents, but other people used tents as they would travel. They didn't have, you know, Hiltons and Motel 6 and whatever. When they got somewhere, they pitched a tent and they stayed, or they camped out in the trees, or they did whatever. It was not the luxury of life that we have today. And I'll have to face this way, apparently. So Paul wants them to remember, and it says, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship, night and day." So Paul would work all day long making tents. And at the end of the day, he'd quit making tents, and he'd go to the meeting house, and all night long, he would talk about the Lord. So Paul was working, I don't know how many hours, probably 16, 18 hours a day, making a living to support himself and his little band of followers, and then spending all evening doing the preaching. Today, we call that a bivocational pastor, you know, who does that. And they, you know, they're a plumber during the day or air conditioning salesman or whatever else they do. And then at night, they visit hospitals, they do all of that. I mean, what a labor of love that is for people to do. And we should always be thankful for men and women who will put their lives on hold to do that for the gospel. A lot of times it's small churches, very often small churches, and the church can't pay them what they enough to live on, so they do another job. And it's just important to, you know, be thankful for that, and just be thankful that they're willing to put their lives on hold for that. And so he says in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." These are three important characteristics. They were holy, which means they were set apart by God for use, for God to do something in service. They weren't set apart for glory. They weren't set apart for honor. They were set apart for service. And all of us are that way as well. And we one of the big criticisms of the Jews that Paul had was that they were God's chosen people, and they are God's chosen people. And they were set aside by God, but not set aside for glory. They were set aside for service. And they failed to live up to that, all through their, I'm just going to hold this, and maybe that'll be a little bit better. So they were set aside for service, and they failed to uphold that. And so they never witnessed anybody else. They didn't want God's blessings to be given to anybody else. They wanted to keep it for themselves. And God has punished them for that. And God has opened, has opened the way for the Gentiles. And that's us during this church age. We shouldn't ever be fooled, though, into thinking God is done with the Jews, because he isn't. If you read the scripture, you understand that when the rapture comes, when we're called back to be with the Lord, the church age ends. Christians are all gone. And what's left is Gentiles and Jews who are not Christians. Some who may be social Christians but aren't real Christians. Some who believe they're Christians but they turn out not to be. And so what happens is the Christians are all taken. God's intention then focuses on the Jews. And we see two witnesses called. We see 144,000 Jews, like little Billy Graham's, coming to witness to them. Because his purpose now is to turn the heart of Israel back to the Messiah. That's the whole purpose of the tribulation period. So Paul is really, he's taught them about the second coming. He's taught them about the rapture. He hasn't dealt with those subjects yet in this letter, but he will. But now what he's doing is he's teaching them a little bit about what it means to be called. When you're called for service and you're set apart, you're holy. And he says that, let me see here. Never, I lose my place all the time. 11, thank you. So you're holy, righteous, and blameless. Righteous means right with God. Our standing is right with God. We're doing what God has called us to do. We're not opposed to him. We're trying to be right with him. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect in any of these areas. Paul wasn't perfect. None of us are perfect. The Lord's the only perfect one who's ever lived. So I don't care who you are, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a minister, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a leader in church, whether you're just a Christian follower trying to do God's will. None of us are perfect. We all fall short. But this should be our standard. Our standard ought to be that we want to live righteous lives before the Lord. We want to live blameless lives before the Lord. Blameless here means that we don't do anything that people could say, look at the way they live. Tell me again why I should be a Christian. Do we live a life that's contrary? Do we, are we gossips? Are we slanderers? Are we, you can name a million things you know, I don't want to go through the exhaustive list, but do we live a life that's holy before the Lord, that other people can look at and say, they live a life different than we do. We want to have what they have. And that's hard for us to do. But he said, you are our witnesses, and so is God, of those that live that life. For you know that we dwell with each of you as a father. So he talked about the characteristics of a nursing mother. Now he comes back and he says, not only did we care for you like a mother, we also cared for you as a father. As a father deals with his own children, encouraging you, comforting you, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And I would just say, you know, all of us should live a life of encouragement for others. We should live a life that's comforting to others. We try to comfort them where they need comfort. We should urge them to live life worthy. Urging here means a little bit of discipline. And it means that if they are doing something incorrect, they need to be corrected. And that's godly, to correct people who are sinning against the Lord. I mean, there's ways to do it. You know, you don't have to be abusive. There's ways to do it. But you need to do it. They need to understand God's standard. And that's the fatherly thing to do, especially of a godly father. Living life worthy of God, who calls us into his kingdom and glory. We're all called. We all want to live a life worthy of the Lord's calling. How we do that is something we've got to work through with the Spirit and with our own understanding, with people who help us. But we should not only do that ourselves, we should help others along the path. In verse 13, he says, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you and believe. Believe. Two things here that I want to pay particular attention to. One is, Paul was an apostle. He spoke on the authority of God. Today, we don't have apostles among us. We have people who have faith that's come through the Holy Spirit. But we don't have those people that have seen Jesus or directly involved with Jesus. I mean, there are some that have had visions of Jesus. There are some that have had direct words from the Lord. But in the sense of these apostles, we don't have them with us today. But we do have the Word of God, and we have it in the form of his Word. And if you want to hear the voice of God, you read his Word, because he speaks to us there. If we're looking for God's direction, we don't sit under a tree and wait for God to speak to us. We may do that, but if we're not following the Word he's given us in this book, then we're not, when we do that, we'll get additional help from the Lord. But we got to do this first. This is the first thing we do, is we read this book, we understand it, we try to follow God's plan in this book. And that will give us that will put us in the position for the Spirit to speak to us and guide us. Because he says in here, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. How many of us have a life verse? You know, some of us probably do. Or somebody says, what do you think about when you're in despair or you're in trouble? And for me, I think about that God is sovereign, that nothing happens that is not under God's control. Both the good and the bad in the world is under God's control. What I got control over is how I react to it and what I do with it. I can't change the world. I can just do what God has called me to do. And by that, his Spirit can change the world if that's his intent. Or as his Spirit can change my heart or the people that I talk to. And so that for me is kind of the way I think about things. And other people have other life verses that have rescued them from despair, rescued them from a time of harm, rescued them from something else. And what we find is those verses don't work in us just the minute we hear them. They work in us forever. And we can read, and all of you know this, you can read Thessalonians chapter 2, and you can read it, and today it'll speak to you in a certain way. Next year, you're in a different position in your life, and you read the same verse, the same set of things, and God will open your heart to something you never saw before that is there. Why is that? Because this is a living book. It's not just some dusty old book like, you know, some novel that you read once or twice and you can put it away and you never need to read it again. This book speaks to you every time you read it in a different way, depending on where you are, because the power of the Lord speaks through His Spirit. That's what He's saying here. The work speaks to you, not just now, but through your life. And then He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own consequences, the same things these churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." He loves the Jews. They're His fellow men, you know, women. He loves the nation. But he sees God's wrath coming upon them because they're failing miserably to do what God has called them to do. And unwittingly, this church in Thessalonica is following the path in Judea that when they boldly proclaim the Lord, all the antagonists come out against them, whether it's the Jews, whether it's the other non-believers in the area. And look today at what we see going on. Look at the Middle East. Look at the persecution of Christians today. They are fleeing for their lives. They're either recanting or having their heads cut off. And they're fleeing for their lives. In Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, that used to be 85% Christian, it's now 15% Christian. Why? Because they're persecuted. They're being driven out. They're being driven underground. And so they're leaving. Some of them are going to Israel. Some of them are going to Lebanon. Some of them are going to other places. But they're leaving that persecution behind. So the nature of the gospel is, when you proclaim it, people who are against it will come after you. And that's what we're seeing now. We're fortunate in this country. We've never lived through that. But we're seeing it now coming to pass more and more times. Raymond.
Interesting enough, when I was there in Bethlehem in 89, the mayor of the city and town of Bethlehem was a Christian. And the percentage was pretty high.
Right.
It's really turned around since 1989.
Well, and you know, that's the here's the thing you gotta always keep in perspective. Once Jerusalem and Bethlehem, well, all of what we would call Judea and Samaria, are part of the state of Israel. But for political reasons, they have allowed the Arabs to run several areas. And Bethlehem is one of them. But what's happening is, rather than honoring people of other faiths, they want people to come there because of tourism. But they really don't want Christians there. And so they're trying their best to drive them out of the public sphere. And so since the Arabs have taken control of that, since 1967, really maybe 68 or 69, you're beginning to see a huge diminution in the number of Christians that are there. It's sad. It's really a sad thing. And if you go there now, when you think of Bethlehem, you think of something totally different than you actually see when you go there. Same with Nazareth, by the way. So we've tried to express that to the class so that people are not shocked by their, you know, their human view of what these places are like. But they're different today than they were then. So you're in our prayers. So that's important. And I want to finish this, and I want to conclude it with a couple of things here. Verse 17. "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we glory, in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." So he makes a couple of really profound statements here at the end. One is that they left because they were forced out, but they never left in spirit and thought. They only left physically, and their prayer was for them. And so, when Timothy came and gave them the questions that were going on about, they were trying to slander Paul, slander the ministry, call it a failure, trying to get the church to dissolve, he felt compelled to write back to them. Also, they had questions about what happens. They were imminently expecting the Lord to return. All the apostles expected the Lord to return momentarily. And we know that it's 2,000 years have passed since that time. And so they were asking questions. He had talked to them about the second coming. He talked to them also about the rapture. And so they were expecting that, and they were real concerned about the people in their congregation that had died. They died before the coming of the Lord. They were concerned what had happened to them, where they were going to go, and he answers that. And he says the people there are their glory. The fact that they listen to the word, the fact that they follow the Lord, the fact that they're being witnesses in the area, become glory to them, not on earth here, not among men, but in heaven. They'll be their glory. They'll be why their ministry was a success. And so, you know, Paul sums this chapter up this way. But I want to come back, and I want to take all of the negatives that Paul has addressed about what he was not, and I want to turn them into positives, because I think those give you characteristics of a minister, a missionary. A minister can be a teacher, it can be a leader, it can be a deacon, it can be a pastor, it can be anybody who's in a leadership role. And I want to come back, and I want to tell you this, and let me find it here. I've got it all written down on my last page. Of course, I haven't written it in my notes since I've got it through here. So in verse 3, I'm going to say all of these I could preface by saying a godly minister, dot, dot, dot. Verse 3, a godly minister speaks the truth with pure motives. Verse 4, a godly minister seeks to please God, not people. Number 5, a godly minister does not flatter people and is not greedy. Number 6, a godly minister does not seek... To please people. He is not a people pleaser. Verse 7, is gentle, like a nursing mother with a flock. Number 8, he loves the believer in the flock and willingly shares his life in the gospel. Gives up his life for the gospel to the flock. Verse 9, works hard, does not want to be a burden while sharing while providing God's good news. Number 10, he's pure, honest, faultless. Verse 10, pure, honest, and faultless towards the believer. He doesn't put perceptions up of fault. He doesn't give anybody anything negative to talk about. Verse 12, he willingly pleads, encourages, urges believers to live a life worthy of God. And I would say, you know, one of the ways they do that is they preach the gospel of the Lord in fullness. They preach the good parts, the hard parts. They preach the easy parts, and they preach the difficult parts. Because only when we understand the gospel fully do we appreciate taking up your cross to follow the Lord. That's really what that means. And it's not such an easy task for us if we do it the way God calls us. And so, you know, you can watch TV preachers every day that are the happy, happy, happy. You know, don't ask me any tough questions, because I'm not going to alienate anybody watching. I just want people to watch. You know, I've shared with you before these ministries that say, send us $10 and we'll pray for you. We'll send you anointing oil. We'll do all this stuff. And you know, so I don't know what's happening here, but... yeah, fireworks. That's it. It's a good thing. I should have thought of that. But you know, it is just something we've got to be aware of. We've got to actually, you know, listen for that counsel. We've got to have some bit of discernment as we do that. So, and that's, as I say, that's for anybody who's a teacher, a deacon, or whatever. We really want to be people that are living as best we can, flawless as we all are, flawed as we all are, I'll say. Trying to live the life that God has called us to live. Any questions or comments here? We're going to get to the second coming part here pretty soon. So those of you that are waiting for that.
You know, he's talking about the tribulations in that time. I heard a speaker this week, and I believe it was this past week on Thursday, that he is from Iraq. And he was talking about how the Pakistani college students were coming to the U.S. and they're going to college here. but as he speaks to them and tries to relate the true message of their beliefs, of, I mean, because he, everything he said, man, he was right on.
Yeah.
He believes in God. He's right on that path. And a lot of people highly respect him, over, not over there, but here, and for trying to communicate with these people. Well, most of them are like in their 30s. He said the average Christian over there is in their 30s. And these college students still say that if it come down between the U.S. and protecting Pakistan, that they would go against the U.S.
Oh, yeah.
And he's like, you know, B-52 bombers was the statement I remember him really saying, will not make democracy in Iraq. It's
right.
Going to take bringing these kids up like we do, is how I related to it. You know, we teach our kids from a very small age about God, and we bring them to church, and we teach them how to be godly, where we started at a young age. Well, there, the older people are still, they have still them old beliefs of the jihad, and I don't know what all their beliefs are over there, but it's not good towards Christianity, because we believe, you know what I mean?
Right. They view us as infidels.
Right.
And that we're to be either exterminated or coerced to believe the way they believe. And so, yeah, that's who they are. And it's I would just say, isn't it great that we have a God that gave his son for us, as opposed to asking us to give our sons as bombers to kill other innocent people? I mean, that's the God they serve. And we serve a different God. And we just got to remember that always. So, good point.
It's very interesting just listening to him.
Yeah, some Arab pastors like Michael Youssef at Church of the Apostles has a very vibrant ministry among the Arabs. A lot of them are starting that now. We're actually seeing a lot of Arabs, Muslims, I'll say, not just Arabs, but Muslims becoming Christians. I mean, still the numbers are small, but they're becoming very vocal, and boy, they're hated in their countries. They're hated. If they could kill them all, they would. So, but they're beginning to see some inroads in there. And hopefully, that'll be a ministry, you know, that will take on some new effect, perhaps, you know, as we move further into God's timeline here.
Kim, I think that's going to be hard for us to accept. True.
Well, God can change the heart.
I mean, but when we look at them,
yeah, it's interesting. The interesting thing to me is when you go to Israel and when you go into the Arab sides of it, your guide, who's an Israeli guide, gets off the bus and you get a guide that is a Arab guide. Arab Christian mostly, but some of them are not. But if they're an Arab Christian, they're an Arab first and a Christian second, which is interesting. I mean, they hate the Jews. They're a little more subdued about it than the Arabs that are not Christians. But, you know, from our perspective, you know, as a Christian here in this country, we appreciate the Jews in the sense that they are our heritage. You know, we sprang from them in that book, and, you know, the Lord, and they provide a foundation. We're the wild olive grafted into the olive tree. But from an Arab, they want to exterminate the Jews. I mean, you know, whether they're a Christian or not, very few Arab Christians, and we'll see some, you know, like the guy that was here, Corey, and there are some other guys that are Arab Christians that have it right, but there's a lot of them who don't. And you see them and you wonder, how can they be a real born-again believer and hate God's chosen people, you know, like they do? But priorities, you know, it's the way they think, the way they grew up. And it's harder. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs so we can worship. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. And thank you, Lord, for Paul writing to these Thessalonians and giving them, in reverse order, giving them the orders of what a minister is to be. I mean, by showing them what he was not, he tells us what our ministers and our leaders should be. And Lord, we praise your name for that. We thank you, Lord, for other Christians who minister in our lives. We thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that helps interpret that word and give us the ways to live our life. Lord, as we go from here and we go into the larger church service, we celebrate our founding as a nation. Lord, we celebrate the fact that we are one nation under God. And Lord, we pray that we keep it that way. We ask, Lord, for your blessings on those who sing, those who play instruments, those who pray, those who preach. Lord, let it all be done for your honor and glory, and let it all meet the need for those that are here to hear. Lord, we just praise it in your name. Amen. Thank you all.